Hey everyone, we're back into our second part of Beatitudes, part two. We'll finish off Luke chapter 6 during this time, and so if I have a coughing fit and collapse and faint on the floor, Peter, can you just come up and finish for me, please? I've had a terrible week, I just can't get rid of this cough, and I'm on strepsils and all sorts of stuff, so let's see how we go, eh? So both Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel deal with what we know and what we call the Beatitudes. Luke's Gospel deals with the teachings of Jesus in a slightly different fashion. If you're a student of Scripture, you would have noticed a couple of things. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus delivers his sermon from a level place, the Bible says, after descending down from the mountain. In Matthew's Gospel, he ascends the mountain and then delivers his sermon. Matthew's account of Jesus' sermon takes about 7 minutes to read, but Luke's account of Jesus' sermon takes about 2 minutes to read. It's interesting that we've taken 2 weeks to look at 2 minutes of what he said. So we have to assume that Jesus' original sermon was quite long. We talked about this last time because crowds would have travelled great distances to meet Jesus and to see Jesus. And I'm sure that Jesus would have given them more than just a 2 minute sermon. And what we are looking at in Luke's account is a summary or summaries of Jesus' sermon. They're hydrated versions of Jesus' saying. And so that's why we're taking 2 weeks just to look at, you know, 2 minutes of Scripture. We're rehydrating the Scripture so that it brings out all its fullness. And so we looked at the first half of Jesus' sermon last week, the section traditionally known as the Beatitudes. And this week we're going to look at the second half, which is still connected to Jesus' introduction. What was his introduction? Who can remember his introduction from 2 weeks ago? They have a particular theme. Blessings and woes. Alone it gets a gold star, an elephant stamp. From verses 20 to 26. So Jesus is still dealing with the development of Christian character. So he's still dealing with the issues of how to handle those four cultural identifiers. Remember we looked at those four cultural identifiers? Our wealth, our comfort, our power, and our fame. We discussed last week that before this event in Luke chapter 6, Jesus had been teaching and preaching in the synagogues and in the small towns and in the region. And these towns had no more than 50 people. Some bigger ones had 100 and other bigger ones had 500 people that lived and survived within these communities. Now Jesus' fame has grown and multitudes, thousands are now coming out to hear Jesus preach and teach, and he has to do it in open areas. So many of these people are walking multiple days, the scriptures tell us, multiple day journeys, and have come a long distance to hear what Jesus is having to say, and just to get a glimpse of this great man. So what we're going to look at tonight are a series of principles. Last week we looked at observations. This week we're going to look at a series of principles, and I pray tonight and I trust that these will be used by the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life tonight, okay? So let's have a look at principle one. Forgiven people should forgive. Let's have a look. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. I'm surprised how many non-Christians know and say, thou shalt not judge. How many have been told that by a non-Christian before? Huh? And they're probably right. Let me get to this. They're probably right. People use this verse all the time. And the amazing thing is, in using it, what are they doing?
They're judging.
Exactly. They are judging you and me in that situation. The reality is, there's no way around this whole area of judging. There's just no way around it. So we really need to see what Jesus is really saying here. Okay? Because there's no way around judging. There really is no way around this, and so we really need to see what Jesus says. So in one regard, Jesus is talking about that person who lives their life as a judge, right? They're always judging people, right? How many know people like that? They're the moral police officer, yeah? They're the nitpicker, the person who's always critical, always finds fault, always finds a flaw, always finds failure, always is looking for what is wrong, and then they make someone, and they let you know it, yeah? They just let you know it. Jazan and I have a friend who is now nearly pretty much a former friend, who is like this, yeah? Every time we get on the phone or email, and we say, let's catch up, this person says, let's catch up, and it's like, here we go again, you know? So whatever we say, however we say it, however we put it, we are critiqued in the most pragmatic way. This person almost has the spiritual gift of discouragement. Yeah? So what Jesus is pushing against and what Jesus is saying is, don't be like that. The Bible is filled with laws, yeah? And our life is full of sin, right? The Bible's full of laws and our life's full of sin. So when sinners come together, a couple of things need to happen. We need to be humble, prayerful, careful, biblical, merciful, gracious. We need to be all these things as we approach people. So when we judge them, as Jesus says, it shouldn't be in a condemning way. That's the key here. Do not condemn. All right? We're going to have to judge. Alright, we're going to have to make an assessment. We're going to have to make a judgment. But Jesus says, when you do that, you should not do that in a condemning way. So, if you say, I have no hope for you. I'm done with you. You're worthless. I'm sick of this. I'm sick of you. We're through. That's judging. And what does it happen? And then condemning, yeah? And that's wrong, because the truth is, we don't know what God has for people. And the job of a capital J judge is already taken, and his name is Jesus. And it's not for you or me to say anything in that sense. John 5:22, what does it say? Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So the bottom line is, firstly, as Christians, we are not to personify that negative, critical, difficult, discouraging disposition. Okay? Should we tattoo that on our arms or something like that? So that we can remember that? Alright? As Christians, we are not to personify the negative, critical, difficult, discouraging disposition. Secondly, don't just judge people and then blow them off and discount them. The third thought on this principle is, believers hold believers accountable, or Christians judging Christians. There's a third thought in this area. The Apostle Paul deals with a couple of situations in the Corinthian church and gives us some insights into the teachings of Jesus, okay? There's some shocking stuff that happens in the Corinthian church. I don't know if you've read Corinthians 1 and Corinthians 2, there's some shocking stuff. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's dealing with one bloke who's having an intimate romantic relationship with his mother. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul changes gear and begins to deal with a couple of Christians that have decided they don't want to work. So they decided to take all their other Christian friends to court and sue them. Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 5:12-13 says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Right? There's no business of his, yeah? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So higher expectations, higher accountability tonight should happen within God's family, should happen within the church. But when it comes to the non-Christians, we are not their moral police, okay? We're not their moral police. We're to share Jesus with them, to help them, and try to bring them into a relationship with the Lord, and let God be their judge. You're not their judge. If a person believes in the Bible, then we do need to hold them at an accountable standard of that Bible. Not in a condemning way, but in a discerning way. Not to destroy them, but to help them. 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3 says, Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And we looked at this some time ago, didn't we? When we looked in Revelations, and was at Lucas's house last time, wasn't it? The Bible said we realized that God's going to raise us up as saints, as judges of the world. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things in this life? So in other words, Paul's saying, dear Christian, you will rise from the dead. You will sit with Jesus. You will be involved in the judgment at the end of the age. And you will assist in the judgment of angels. If this is the case, we really need to hold one another to a higher standard. In love, in community, in brotherhood, in sisterhood, in grace, in humility. It's not about being good Christians. It's about being better Christians. Yeah? Because our calling in the age to come, in the eschaton, in the age to come, is to rule and reign with Jesus. And God forbid that we are incompetent with the trivial matters of this life. If we're to hold each other to account, then we shouldn't condemn. That's really important tonight. We should not condemn. If we're to judge and to hold each other to a higher standard, then we must forgive tonight. Because if it would be hypocritical for you to go before God to lament of your own sins and ask God for forgiveness, claiming that Jesus died for you on the cross and in your place to secure salvation, and when someone sins against you, you say, I will not forgive you. I will not forgive you and I will not be gracious. To do that tonight, friends, is hypocritical. If you're getting forgiveness, you need to give forgiveness. So here's the paradox. To forgive someone, you have to judge them. Okay? To forgive someone, you have to judge them. You have to say, you have to determine, you have to discern, you have to ascertain what that person or persons did or did not say or failed to say or failed to do. What was the sin? You have to come to a judgment on that. The truth is, we all believe in judgment. We all believe in saying what is right. We all believe in saying what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is unacceptable. We can't get rid of teachers, we can't get rid of coaches, we can't get rid of umpires, referees, police, judges, court. But what we can get rid of is self-righteousness, arrogance, in a religious way of condemning people. Unnecessarily. That has no love for them, that has no hope for them. And we can replace it with the desire to hold one another to a higher standard, that is biblical and based on love, help, and forgiveness. What Jesus is critical of in our text tonight is when we move from judging to condemning. What he is encouraging is to move from judging to forgiving. That's what he's asking us to do tonight. Let's look at an important question that I want you all to ask yourselves tonight. That surrounds this whole issue of who do I need to forgive? Because if you don't, you will become a bitter hypocrite tonight. Bitter because of unforgiveness. A hypocrite because you're wanting God to forgive you, but you won't forgive them. For some of us, it will be like, or will be an emotional struggle because you will say, well, what they did was wrong. I agree. And they never said that they were sorry. So how can I forgive them? Well, you can forgive them whether they have never repented or apologized or changed. And in forgiving, here's the key. In forgiving them, you're not approving, okay? Forgiving is still saying what you did was wrong or what you failed to do was wrong, but I still choose to forgive you. The other thing that forgiveness is not, it's not denying that the sin occurred. Also, forgiveness doesn't cover the sins. You can forgive someone and still call the police, all right, and have them arrested if they have committed a crime. Some of you need to understand the fullness of forgiveness and just forgive and leave those people or that person in God's care who will ultimately be their judge and condemn them if they don't repent. So tonight, the big question is, who do you need to forgive? Okay, principle number two. Getters should be givers. Now, I looked up this word getter in the dictionary because I thought I just made this thing up, okay? But a getter is a substance that absorbs or receives. And that is why we are here tonight, because we have received God's grace and God's mercy through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we are getters. Luke 6:38. That's our next principle. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If God forgives you, you need to forgive others now. If God gives to you, you need to give to others. So our relationship with God shows up in our relationship with others. Our relationship to our wealth, our relationship to our possessions, our relationship to our finances. So let's unpack this. What Jesus is advocating is a generosity theology. But there are two extremes when it comes to money, finances, possessions and wealth that people have interpreted from the Bible. The first is prosperity theology. This basically says God is a piñata. Who knows what a piñata is?
Yeah?
Yeah? That tithing is the stick, yeah? And we give God a good whack and gold bars fall out from the sky. Okay? And I'm caricaturing that and characterizing that. But this belief system is basically worshipping money, wealth, possessions and status and using God to give you your idols or your wants. It's saying, if I pray, if I tithe, if I do all these things, then God will bless me and make me rich because what I really care about is my wealth. Now, on the other extreme, if the pendulum is to shift and move, on the other extreme is poverty theology. Those who believe in this theology don't work, don't pay bills, don't want to make provision for their future. They're not generous. They live minimally and give minimally, if they give at all, that is. They're takers and not givers. We don't advocate any of those extreme theological positions here at New Start. What we do advocate is hard work. Work smart, work fair. Grow your wealth a little by little, like the book of Proverbs says. Look at the ant, my son. Look at how he stores, and you know, like the book of Proverbs. And first of all, see yourself as a generous steward, and ultimately, everything belongs to God. You're a steward to everything that belongs to God. There are some here that have an intellectual understanding of that statement, but many here don't have a functional understanding of that statement, of that principle, that God owns everything and He gives it freely to us. That everything we have is a received gift. Everything. That we are stewards, that dispense, disperse, distribute the resources that God gives to each one of us in a way that glorifies Him and helps others. Let's pause and consider what God gives to us freely. Life and breath, talents, skills, abilities, intelligence, the ability to get a job, possessions, that God gives us His Son who shed His blood for our sins, that salvation is a gift, that the Holy Spirit tonight is a gift, that our church tonight is a gift, that the Bible tonight is a gift, that God's people are a gift, that the kingdom that awaits us is a gift. None of us here could possibly outgive our God tonight, because our God is a generous giver. John 3:16, we looked at this a couple of months back. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And we know that God loves us because He's a giver. God's a giver. And we know that He loves us. Generosity theology says, as God gives to me, I will give to others. I give to the poor, I give to the church. Our attitude should be, how much of my money do I have to give to God? In fact, our attitude should never be, how much of my money do I have to give to God? But the fact is, the question should be, how much of my money do I get to keep? That is assuming that first fruits from the top belong to those things that God deems to be virtuous. What Jesus is saying for those who are generous stewards, those who give, not donate, not give a token, but give, Jesus says God likes to give them more. Now, if you were God, wouldn't you work that way? If you were God, if you had more money than you could poke a stick at, yeah, and you gave money to someone and told them that what percentage that you wanted them to go and give to the poor, and what percentages that you wanted to go and give to the church, and what percentages they could spend, and they actually did it, wouldn't you increase what you entrusted to them because they were faithful and they didn't steal? What would your reaction be if they came back to you and said, sorry, I forgot to give to the poor, and I never made it to church, and I blew the rest on myself because I needed more money. And can you give me more? What would you say to say, if you were a business person, what would you say? You'd say, no, I don't put money in a hole, in a bag with a hole in it, do we? We don't put money in a bag with a hole in it. Or you would say, I'm not going to waste my money or resources on your business plan because you're not a good steward. What Jesus is saying is that if you're a faithful steward and you give as God wants you to give, then God tends, He doesn't have to, alright, He doesn't always do it, because the reward can be, not necessarily in this life, it can be in the next life, but it could be in this life. God's sovereign. Because sometimes in faith, you are storing up treasure in heaven, the Bible says. But one way or another, God is likely to give to those who are giving. Getters should be givers, yeah. So Jesus uses this analogy. He says, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. Now, the way that you would buy grain in ancient times, or seed, grain or seed in ancient times, is that you would bring your container, your sack, yeah? You'd come to the marketplace, and it would be filled with grain or seed, but you would not pay until it was shaken and then pressed down and more grain and seed were put into the container or the sack. In other words, you paid by volume, all right? And it was pushed in, and it was till it was overflowing. And this process would be repeated and repeated and repeated until your container or your sack was overflowing. And that's when you would pay for your goods. This is what Jesus is saying. If you are a generous giver, then God may in fact give generously back to you, so that His provision in your life is full and overflowing. So, forgiven people should forgive. Well, that's very important. Getters should be givers, and that leads us to our third principle. Leaders should lead themselves. Luke chapter 6, let's have a look. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What's Jesus saying there? What's he saying? Because he's not confronting the Pharisees here, okay? He's preaching to disciples, not necessarily the apostles, but to people who had gathered around him who were keen to follow what he was saying. He's talking to simple, hard-working people. Jesus is addressing one of the basic problems with the human race tonight. We are all blind to our own blindness. It's easier to see sin in somebody else's life than it is to see it in our own lives. And it's easier to tell them what to do than the hard work of doing it yourself, isn't it? And this is, by definition, what Jesus is saying when he says, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother or your sister's eye." So if we, that means you and I tonight, are brutally honest with ourselves, we are all, to various degrees, blind guides and hypocrites. Okay, we're all on some sort of spectrum. We're all more aware of somebody else's sin and far less aware of our own sin. Or is that just me tonight? Huh? Is that just me? So what is Jesus' answer? He says students become like their teachers. So you must be careful who you pick to follow. Okay? This can come down to the company that you keep, who you speak to in your life, or who you let speak into your life. It can come down to the books you read for life instruction, even to the point of what you watch on the television or what you view on the internet. Because when fully trained, Jesus says, you will become like your teacher. And if they're blind, you will share in their blindness, he says. If they're hypocrites, you will share in their hypocrisy. Because when fully trained, you will become like your teacher. The only way to deal with your blindness, my blindness and your blindness, is to find people who are not blind where you're blind. And have them love you enough and judge you back to the first principle that we talked about at the start of this evening. It's all about placing yourself in a loving community, in a kingdom culture, and letting the community dynamics heal where your blind spots are. So we can come to church and not interact with it. We can just come to church, sing the songs, go home, and say hello, goodbye to everyone. But we're talking about coming into community and finding someone who's not blind where you are blind. And so that's some of what our Wednesday night, what are we calling it again? I forgot. The thing, is it? Yeah. So that's what that's about too. And that's what it's good to get with each other. And I have a spiritual director and I have a mentor because I don't want to be blind in some of these areas in my life. I want to be able to see and have good vision. So who do you need to forgive tonight? Okay. How is your financial giving? That's a good one. What log is in your eye? And this brings us to principle number 4. Good trees should produce good fruit. Luke 6:43-45. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus is confronting one of the most deeply held cultural myths. And that is, we're all good people and sometimes we do bad things. The cultural myth that we're all good people, but sometimes we just do bad things. This is a deeply held, powerful lie in the human psyche tonight, that we're all basically good at heart. As Jesus said, it's blindness to our blindness. The fact is, we inherited a sin nature. We're sinners by nature, and it goes all the way down to the roots. And so Jesus spells it out. You can't say good tree, bad fruit, or vice versa. So that's a fantastic, you can say, wow, that's a fantastic apple tree. But all it's producing is emotional hand grenades, you know? You pick them and... What Jesus is saying is that we don't need behavior modification tonight. We need regeneration. And this is the biblical doctrine that comes down and comes out of this parable. You don't need to become a better person. You need to become a different person. It's about putting off the old person, being uprooted and replanted in Christ as a whole new tree, a new creation in Christ, a new person, a new heart, a new mind, a new will, new emotions, new appetites, new passions, new affections. Jesus is using the language of the heart in this particular parable. The heart is the seat, it's the sum, the center and essence of who you and I are. And Jesus is saying that life comes out of the heart. Words come out of the heart. Motives come out of the heart. Deeds come out of the heart. The heart you get as a descendant of Adam is a heart of stone. It's hard-hearted towards God. It's stubborn, rebellious, defiant, foolish, and dead. And when you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, God gives you a new heart. It's not a perfect heart, but it's a new heart. It's a heart that has, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, it's more like Jesus. So it's not about behavior modification tonight. It's not about doing better. It's not about trying harder. It's about being uprooted and replanted, born again, regenerated. The truth is that a person yielded to God is changed at the deepest level and given the Holy Spirit to live out His power. So God doesn't just tell us what to do. He lives a life through us by His Spirit. It's about a surrender tonight. And it all starts with coming to Jesus. If you're not a Christian here tonight, and you're trying to figure out, how do I get this thing about this new life? How do I get it together? Well, can I tell you, forget about the behavior modification. Forget about, you know, trying to be a better person. Just get connected with Jesus, and He will change you from the inside out. Instead of making behavior adjustments from the outside in, get connected with Jesus, because He was the one who died and rose for your sins tonight. And receive Him, a new heart, a new life, and you can be a good tree that produces good fruit. So the question we could pause and ask ourselves tonight is, how's your tree? What sort of fruit are you reaping from your tree tonight? Galatians 5, 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Jesus sums up Luke chapter 6 in a great and a glorious way in principle number 5. Truth plus obedience equals a solid rock foundation. Let's have a look at the scripture. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man who builds his house, who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came and the torrent struck that house, but could not, the torrent struck the house, but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Jesus is saying trouble, strife, turmoil, difficulty, hardship will come, okay? All those things are going to come to your life. They're going to come to my life. They're going to come to your life. You will struggle in employment. Some of us have already done that. You will possibly struggle with your health. That has happened to some of us. Jesus tells us in this world, you will have trouble. John 16:33. So we shouldn't get upset and we shouldn't set out our life in such a way that we think that we will be fine as long as nothing goes wrong. We should not set our lives up that way. Because at the storm, when the storm comes, when trouble, strife and difficulty, something's going to hit your life. It's just going to happen. It's everyone on planet Earth. This happens to them. And we need to pay attention to the foundation that we have built our life on. On those first principle areas, okay, church, friends, your theology, your doctrine, your relationship with Christ, your prayer life, and your Bible reading, when the storm of life comes and you're floating down the river, it's the wrong time to try and start putting a foundation under your life, okay? When you're floating down the river, it's too late. Truth plus obedience equals a solid rock foundation. You can blame other people and excuse yourself. We can blame it on our upbringing or our parents. We can rail against the culture. But ultimately, we'll all be responsible for our lives and the truth we hear and the obedience we kept to God's word. Jesus gives us the reality of truth. He says, I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. I will show you. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Truth comes from the scriptures tonight. Truth comes from the Holy Spirit. Truth comes from godly friends. It's very important that we monitor and give account to our truth input tonight. That we're not just pumping into our minds information, but we must pay attention to our truth input. Jesus then gives us the flip side and talks about the reality of obedience. He tells us about putting what we know is true into practice, not taking the easy way out and building on the feel-good areas of life and building on the minimal effort foundations. He's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. As the worship team comes forward, let's close. We've been talking about what Jesus says about our identity and about his kingdom. We've been talking about giving Jesus our wealth, our comfort, our power, our fame, and living out a Christian life tonight. Whatever that might be for you tonight, I pray that the Holy Spirit moves you towards truth and obedience and a solid foundation tonight. Let's pray. Father God, I do pray for us as a people tonight, as a faith community. that individually, that we would be forgivers, that we would be givers, and that we lead ourselves and be good trees that produce good fruit tonight. With lives and legacies built on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are feeling challenged by this message, I pray there would be no condemnation tonight, but they would be complete to receive the grace that we need to make that challenge and that change that we need to make, so that you would receive the glory from our lives that you deserve, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.